Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight. This evening we're beginning to look at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. The bulletin reads that we're doing 1 through 18, but as more I kind of looked at this, I thought we're just going to do 1 through 6 tonight. What do they say? My eyes were bigger than my stomach or whatever that is. A little bit less tonight than what's in the bulletin, but we're going to look at this section as we take with Paul this transition into the next portion of his discussion with the church in Corinth. So before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, today we thank you, we praise you for your presence with us, for calling us to come to you and to worship you, to praise you, and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we sit beneath your word. And Father, we ask for the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to be in our midst tonight, that you would guide us, that you would work in us your power, your truth, your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. A few portions of Scripture are more confusing and seem to be less relevant than these chapters in 1 Corinthians that deal with the question of food offered to idols. And there appears to be almost no connection to our daily lives and little to the type of questions and decisions that we do face and that burn in our hearts and in our minds. After all, how often are you offered a Zeus burger? How often do you run down to the Temple of Artemis to purchase some steaks for dinner? And no doubt some portions of Scripture is obscure and difficult to understand, and some does, at first glance, appear to be less than relevant for the questions and the decisions that we have in our day. But that doesn't mean that we skip over them. That doesn't mean that we do not do the difficult work of trying to come to an understanding of what Scripture is teaching us. And so therefore we're not, I know you're very surprised by this. We're not skipping over this section of 1 Corinthians. But neither should we ignore the fact that God has preserved this for us. He wants us to wrestle even with the basic idea, if not the whole idea, of food offered to idols. He certainly wants us to come to an understanding of why this was so important for them, so that we might see how it is important for us. After all, as Paul will say later in this letter, as we will study and read in weeks to come, that all of these things were written for our instruction. Surely if the things of the Old Testament were written for the people of Paul's day, then certainly what Paul is writing is also relevant for us. Now the question in 1 Corinthians of food being offered to idols is actually a very long discussion. It's almost a fifth of the entire letter, at least by chapter count. I'm not sure by verse count. And it covers all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and the first verse of chapter 11. That's how long Paul uses to discuss this issue of things offered to idols. He goes in a slightly different direction. He brings in some interesting ideas, but all of that is designed to underline his basic premise, his basic idea. Now, here in these first six verses, we have something of an introduction to the issue at hand. And at a basic level, what Paul wants them to consider is the difference or the distinction, perhaps, between knowledge on the one hand and love on the other. And not that these two ideas are opposed to one another, but the idea that knowledge is, by itself, incomplete. That love builds up upon knowledge. After all, you cannot love what you do not know. And so even as we are told in Scripture that we are to come to an ever-increasing understanding and knowledge of God, we are to take that knowledge and put it to work in love. Love for God and love for one another. Now, for the people in Corinth, it's not that they do not know enough. Paul even, in one sense, says to them, you do know these things. These things are not unknown to you. The facts that he is going to bring out in these verses. It's not that they don't know enough, but that they do not love as they ought. They do not love God the way they should in this particular matter. And as we'll see, particularly next week, they do not love one another as they should, particularly in this manner. Therefore, for all their self-proclaimed knowledge, their lack of love is demonstrating a root ignorance on their part. And tonight, I just want to set the groundwork for the question of food being offered to idols. We're not going to talk about food being offered to idols tonight at all. But in order for us to think properly about that issue, we need to first think properly about God. That's what Paul even is saying in this section. So it's important to remember just a little bit of background about the ancient world, the world that Paul is ministering in. It was a world that was saturated in idols. You can go all the way back, even in the Old Testament, how often the people of God interact with Baal and Ashtaroth, or at least the priests of those so-called gods. Think of Elijah and the priests of Baal. But also, even in the New Testament, as Paul goes on his missionary journeys, Paul in the Areopagus, who is there surrounded by idols. It was a world saturated with gods and lords, as Paul says. We also have to remember that for them, there was no idea of the separation of church and state or religious and civil life. Well, for one thing, in the imperial or in the Roman Empire, there was such a thing as the imperial cult. And so all civic functions had a religious flavor to them. Even if an individual really didn't believe that Caesar was a god, still the language of their culture suggests that operating and living in the midst of the Roman Empire, you can't escape that reality and that fact. But also, even if you remember back on perhaps your time in school where you might have studied mythology, Greek and Roman mythology, and you remember that those gods are organized in pantheons, and each god has its influence and control over a very particular sphere of human life. So there's a god of war, a god of birth, a god of death, a god of harvest, a god of commerce. And so every action that you would partake of in life is governed by a so-called god that seeks to exert, at least through the priesthood, exert its influence. So every act of commerce is seen, at least by the ancient world, as a religious act. Every time you go out to harvest, every time someone dies, every time you go to war, every time a child is born or couples get married, all of that takes place under the influence and the control, at least in the minds of the ancient world, of these so-called gods. And so Paul is interacting with a church that lives in the midst of that culture, where everything is religious, everything touches into this the spheres of these so-called gods and these so-called lords. And of course, Paul is a Jew, that's Jew by background, and so he realizes that these gods, these idols, do not exist. There is no Zeus, there is no Apollo, there is no Artemis. They have absolutely no control over the things that men have conceived in their minds they must control. The sun is not the chariot of Apollo racing across the sky. Paul understands that behind these idols there is no real existence of a god or of a lord. But on the other hand, Paul also realizes that behind these idols, there is a very real demonic power and demonic presence. If you were to go into the temple of Zeus and call out to him, he would not answer, because there is no Zeus. But if you were to go into that temple and call upon Zeus, you would be aligning yourself with the power that is at work in and through this world, with Satan and all of his demonic forces and demonic power. And so there is no Baal, there is no Zeus, but there are demons in this world, and they love it when the people of this world ascribe power to these things that do not exist. Of course, Satan and his demonic forces, they are not God and they are not gods. But they do have existence and they do have power, however much they are subject to and restrained by the ultimate power of God. And so you see, Paul is coming at this from a very specific perspective. We know that there is no such thing as an idol. We realize that there is no such thing as Zeus or Artemis or any of the rest. But at the same time, that is not to say that there are no demonic forces or demonic powers out there, and we have to hold those two ideas in our minds. Because there are, as he says, many such so-called gods and many such so-called lords. So how do we think about all of these things? How should we think about these things? I want us to pick this up where Paul ends in verse 6. This is sort of his mini conclusion, you might say, to these verses. He says there, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now, when Paul says for us, he is not admitting that there are two ultimate realities, one for us and one for everyone else. He's not a relativist in that sense. Rather, Paul is reminding them that what has been hidden from everyone else has been revealed to us, particularly the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Son of the living God, and that there is only one God who has made the heavens and the earth. These things have been hidden for centuries and for millennia for those people who are in Corinth, the Greeks and the Romans and those who came before them. But now there is a revelation of the truth in the gospel, that there is one God and He is the Father, and there is one Lord and He is Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul takes this basic Old Testament confession, the Shema, and he applies it to the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. There is one God, the Father. He's not denying that Jesus is God. He's not denying that the Holy Spirit is God. But here he's reminding us that the one God is clearly demonstrated to be, throughout Scripture, to be this the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All things are from Him. He is the creator of all things. And we are for Him, or perhaps a slightly different way to translate that, what Paul is saying there, is that we move to Him. That all things come from Him, and we come, or you turn it around, we go to Him. That by salvation, God is drawing us near by His grace. So He makes all things, He constitutes us as a people, and then we approach this God in worship. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, and all things are made through Him, as John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. And so, too, we live, that's true, the way our text has it translated tonight, but again, perhaps it is mirroring the same idea that just as we move to the one God who made all things, we move to this one God through Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we approach this God who has made us. Paul wants us to remember this very basic foundation of our new life in Christ. It is this awareness, it is this knowledge of God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul says that we have this knowledge of God. We know God. But notice how Paul underlines the importance not just of knowing God, but in verse 3 of being known by Him. If anyone loves God, this one is known by God. As glorious as it is to know God, how much more glorious to know that we are known by Him. Not as a mere intellectual understanding, but our awareness that God loves us, or knows us, rather, comes through an experience of His love, of His mercy, of His grace, and of His forgiveness. Indeed, we're not just known by Him, we were foreknown by Him. And being foreknown, He has chosen us by grace, not because of anything in us or anything we would do. But God has chosen to pour His love and His mercy and His salvation out upon us because He has decided and determined to do just that. And we know this. We know these things and so many other things in and through the gospel. As Paul went to Corinth, he told them again and again the good news of who God is and what God has done. But of course, the gospel does not ask us to merely know God in terms of concepts or propositions. Doesn't the gospel demand that we respond to God in repentance and faith? That we respond to God in love, in obedience, and in devotion to Him? It demands that we confess that there is only one God, and this is that God. This is the God who has made all things, and we come to Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He has done. Not just that we understand those things, you have to understand them, but then that you respond to the reality of that. That is because to merely know of God intellectually is to simply add sort of one more bit of trivia into the storehouse of our minds. And our mental faculties are increased by whatever amount of data we can sort of shove and push into it. But Paul wants us to know that love is a very different thing. Love has a very different character. You see, knowledge involves me holding something at arm's length so that I can study it, so that I can investigate it, so that I can master it. But love involves me clutching that object close, drawing it nearer to me, that I might be changed by it. Knowledge elevates me above the crowd and says, "Look at me, look at how much I know." And love elevates others. Look at this. Look at how lovely this is. Knowledge puffs us out. It creates separation from others. And love draws people in. It creates community. You see, Paul is not saying that knowledge is a bad thing. How often does Paul write in his letters these words, "I want you to know, brothers," or "I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand. I want you to come to real knowledge, true knowledge of who God is, of who you are." But Paul is also fully aware that knowledge all by itself and sought for its own sake can only puff us up. It is love that builds up. And so Paul in these verses provides for us two important principles, two important ways of thinking, two correctives in a sense to their understanding, and an important instruction for us, not only for what comes after, but just as the basic sort of bedrock foundation of the way we think. The first is the foundational reality of our new life in Christ is that there is one God and one Lord. We know this, but do we understand the reality of what that means? Coming to Christ means denouncing all ties to a pagan and unbelieving world. Not that we come out of the world altogether. This is the same letter that Paul reminds them. He did not mean for them to cut off all contact with unbelievers. But rather, as he will go on to say in the second letter, that we are to live as ambassadors for Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of God that is breaking into this present age. And therefore we must seek to live as those who are no longer part of the idolatrous patterns of this world. We are new creation. We are the redeemed people of the one true God. You see, we're not really Americans. We're Christians. That has a more profound and a much, much higher place in our minds and in our understanding. Not that we don't appreciate our nation, not that we don't love our nation, but we live in it as resident aliens. This is not our home. And as much as we participate and have to participate in so many aspects of society, we have to go to the marketplace, whether it's to buy food or to sell things, to make a living. We are involved in the political process, particularly in America, whether we really want to be or not. But we realize that those things are temporary. That those things are, especially in our country, gracious blessings from God, that we can live in a place where there's peace and most of the time justice. Maybe some of the time justice. But that we do not place our hope and our identity in those things in this world. We are not of this world. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are His kingdom. We are members of that kingdom that is breaking into this present age. The second foundational reality is that all that we do as believers needs to be guided by love. It's no coincidence that several chapters down the road we're going to come again to that love chapter, where Paul is going to remind us that the most important thing for us now and in eternity is that we love as we should and as we ought. Remember that faith becomes sight, hope becomes reality, but love never goes away. It actually just gets better because all of our sin will be done away with in the new heavens and the new earth. Faith is sight, hope is reality, and love goes on forever and ever. And because we are part of that new kingdom that is breaking into this present reality, we are called to live our lives now according to the principles of that future kingdom. And if that is a kingdom that is guided by love, a love that never fails, a love that never goes away, then all that we do now must be guided by love. Now, of course, that means that it needs to be guided by the love of God that is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. That love that has drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness and ignorance and unbelief into the kingdom of life and light. But it's also guided by our love for all those who share in the name of Christ. That great picture of the church that comes to us again and again in the New Testament is that we are the body of Christ. And just as a healthy body in a normal person, a healthy body that's guided by a healthy mind doesn't work against itself. It works together according to a singular purpose. So too should the body of Christ. I mean, if you found someone who hated their body, despised it, and perhaps it happens today, people who cut themselves, you don't say, oh, that's normal. That's just how people are. You realize that there is some disease. There's something wrong with either their mind or something else. And you try to help them because no one, I know the Bible says this, there's always examples, but no one in their right mind hates their own body. They love it. They cherish it. They seek to continue its existence. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. It's not a healthy body if there is factions as were in Corinth. It's not a healthy body if it seeks to work against itself. Because these two foundational realities are true, why would we seek to do anything that would contradict the love that God has shown us? Why would we seek to do anything that would contradict the love that we declare for Him? And why would we seek to do anything that would contradict the love that we claim to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why would we seek to do anything that undercuts the reality that there is one God and one Lord, and He is our God and He is our Lord? Behind everything that Paul says in these six verses, those are the questions he's asking them. Now, perhaps it's because, or we do these things because we don't know enough. Sometimes it actually really is more knowledge that we need. Like in our human relationships with one another. You may have heard the phrase love languages, that everyone has a slightly different way in which they not just say, but they demonstrate love to one another. And perhaps your spouse, particularly if you're a man, perhaps your spouse, one of her love languages is when you take out the trash, I know you love me. When you do the dishes or maybe just help with the dishes, I come to an awareness and a reality that you love me. And maybe because you're just a man, as we all are, right? You just didn't know that. You were not aware of that. And perhaps whether you read a book or your wife sits down next to you and says, let me tell you about one of my love languages. Perhaps you come to realize, you come to know, you are made aware of the fact that if you really want to show that you love her, take out the trash or help with the dishes or whatever else it is. Sometimes we act the way we act because we just don't know what we need to know to love as we should love. But sometimes we seek to do the things that contradict our knowledge because we don't love enough. Maybe we do know how important it is to help, but we just can't be bothered. So why do I say all this? Why spend so much time thinking about something that is preliminary, Because I think that as Christians, it is all too easy to be confused into thinking that growing in the knowledge of God is the same thing as growing in love for God and in obedience to God. And so, confused by this thinking, what do? Well, we read more books. We attend more lectures. We download another sermon. It's all too easy to become like that rich fool in Luke chapter 12, always building greater and greater warehouses for our knowledge. But God has not saved us to merely be a warehouse, to shove and to stuff more information into our heads, more understanding and knowledge of how we should act. He doesn't want us to be a warehouse. He wants us individually and collectively to be like a distribution center. That is, of course, that we seek the knowledge of God. We seek knowledge of ourselves and of our world, and we do that so that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But we also do that we might be agents of transformation and renewal in other people's lives, so that the knowledge that flows into us flows right back out again into our church, into our communities, and into the world. That is why we need to be ready to let all of that knowledge that you've accumulated in your Christian life, you need to be ready to let it loose. I'm not saying get rid of it. I'm saying put it to work. Let it work in you, rearranging the way you think, the way you act, the way you speak, and the way you feel. Ever been in a warehouse? How do you know you're in a warehouse? You're surrounded by boxes and crates, and the boxes and the crates are closed up. Is your mind like that, filled with closed up boxes of information about Jesus and about God? Maybe you don't even remember what are in some of those boxes anymore. Or are you constantly breaking them open? Are you constantly going in and sifting through and putting those things to work in your life? Not just sealing off a bit of knowledge so that perhaps one day at a dinner party you can impress everyone with your trivia knowledge of the things in the Bible. I'm not sure what kind of dinner parties that might be useful at, but if you could find one, hey, I know something about Jephthah. Is your mind like that warehouse, or are things always coming in and things always going out? Not to be lost, but to be shared, to be used. Let that knowledge work in you, and then seek to take that knowledge and work it into someone else. As a friend of mine put on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, Jesus didn't say, go and make disciples, teaching them to know everything that I have commanded. Go and make disciples, teaching them to do all that I have commanded. Discipleship, real Christian living, involves something other than merely absorbing information. It's putting that information to work. It is loving. That's what love is. It's knowledge that is put to work. It's knowledge that builds up others, that they might build up others in turn. My friends, we all know that there is only one God, and we all know that there is only one Lord. We know that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. We know that we have been called out of darkness into life in Christ Jesus. And we know that the life we have in Christ is a life of freedom from the guilt of sin. It's a life of victory over the power of sin. And we know these things not so that we would expand the warehouses of our knowledge, but so that we would love the only God, the only Lord who has done these marvelous things for us. So that we would be built up by love, and so that we would build up others by that same love. So that we as individuals and we as a church would be a distribution center for the love of God and the grace of God that is found in Christ, for forgiveness and mercy and encouragement and hope. Paul wants to remind them of these foundational things, because everything else that follows in the question, the discussion of food offered to idols, is going to come back to these two things. There is only one God. And we must live our lives as lives not merely of knowledge, but lives of love. Love for each other and love for our God. Let's pray together tonight as we come to a close. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these foundational truths. I confess, even in my own heart, Father, it's easy to confuse growing in knowledge with growing in discipleship, growing in love. Father, we pray that you would cause us tonight not merely to close the lid on the box of this information, to store it in its place in the warehouses of our minds, but that you would cause these foundational truths to be what we build our lives upon. That there is only one God. You are our God. You are the one who has saved us, who has chosen us. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to be transformed by your love, and to seek to live lives of love together as a congregation and individually as your children. Work these things in us, we pray tonight. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.